We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning, from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Our text this morning is found in the concluding verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 22. 20 through 22. We hear the word of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Here begin the words of our text, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text is found in these last three verses, 20 through 22. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, love for the church is a mark of the Christian. Devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ is the high calling that we have, as well as the privilege given to us as God's children. And the reason for this is to be found in what the Church is: the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of the living God, the mother of believers, the body of Christ. You, Georgetown Protestant Reformed Church are a manifestation of that body. And so as believers, we love the church even as we love Christ, our head. We gave expression to that love with the psalmist earlier from Psalm 84. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Think of Psalm 137, the cry of the captives in Babylon. Sat down and wept by Babel's streams, remembering the church, Zion. They vow there, O Zion fair, God's holy hill, wherein our God delights to dwell, let my right hand forget her skill. If I forget to love thee well, let my tongue from utterance cease. If any earthly joy to me be dear as Zion's joy and peace. And already centuries before our text, the inspired psalmist sang, Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee, most precious. He delights in thee to dwell, God's own city. Who can all thy glory tell? That's virtually the theme of this entire epistle to the Ephesians, in which Paul describes the glory of the church of Christ. And he begins with his apostolic benediction and then adds, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the key. In Christ. It runs through this entire letter to the Ephesians, always showing forth the glory of God as it's reflected by us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is that we have that well-known contrast at the beginning of this second chapter. And you, but God. The apostle describes our natural depravity as we are conceived and born in sin, reminds us that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, a part of this present evil world under the power of Satan, fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. And then, thanks be to God, the contrast. But God, rich in mercy, motivated by his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, raised us with Christ, even exalted us with him in heavenly places. In Christ, all our salvation is complete, eternally secure. He goes on to remind us of that distinction between Jew and Gentile. For even while God was gathering in his elect from the Jews, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. What misery! But God now also gathers his elect from the Gentiles so that we that were afar off are brought near. And the middle wall of partition is broken away, that separation, so that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens belonging to the same household of God, for Jew and Gentile alike, for all God's elect, there is that divine assurance, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And the apostle beholds the church, God's elect that holy Catholic Church, sees that church as it's being gathered in the present time, and as we are members of it, as we as congregation are a manifestation of it, and as even God is pleased to use us toward the ingathering of the saints and the completion of God's church, his house, even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, Building the House of God. We notice, first of all, the house, secondly, the foundation, and finally, the construction. It's plain that the apostle is using a figure here, and yet at the same time, he applies the figure to the reality. Uses the figure of a foundation and then explains that that foundation is the apostles and prophets. Refers to the cornerstone, immediately adds that this is Christ Jesus. Speaks of the house being built upon the foundation, fitly framed together, and points out to us that this house is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells through the Spirit. And then he concludes that we also were set into that building as individual stones, each in our place, yet together making that perfect unity of the church, the house of God. No doubt Paul had in mind the temple of the old dispensation. That temple was the center of Israel's typical worship. Canaan was the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, and the center of Canaan was the holy city, Jerusalem, and the heart of the holy city was the temple where God dwelt behind the veil in the most holy place. There at the temple stood the altar of burnt offering as a constant reminder that Israel was a sinful people. And yet at the same time, that altar symbolized the blood of atonement, took away the sins of the people through the true Lamb of God who was to come. Christ was represented there in the priest as well as in the sacrifice. Through Christ, the people had access to God. There at the temple, God's people experienced blessed fellowship, covenant fellowship with the true and living God. There they experienced the bond of faith that united them in the Lord, even as they looked in hope for the better things to come, in particular for the coming of the promised Messiah. They, the church, were, after all, the house, the dwelling place of God. God was in the midst of them, and therefore they stood unmoved. With that figure in mind, the apostle speaks of a building that's under construction, gradually taking shape and form as every stone is put in its own place, each one fitting in with all the other stones and with all the rest of the building, ultimately to reveal its complete and perfect unity in Christ. Forgetting the figure for a moment, bearing in mind that these are not dead but living stones, the apostle feels free to say that this building grows like a plant, like an organism, to its full capacity. And to go back to the figure again, it grows into an immense and beautiful temple of God. There are certain details with regard to this building we should notice. Of course, first of all, a building calls for a plan. Even if we desire to build a house, we would carefully prepare the plans. We'd likely hire an architect to draw up those prints of the proposed structure so that every detail of the house can be worked out beforehand to the finest details. We plan the size and shape of that building, the number of doors and windows, the location of each room and its function and size, all the various materials that are going to be used in construction. All this in great detail. All of that is accomplished before any work is started, even the foundation laid. And of course, that's only a vague earthly picture of God's sovereign and eternal purpose of predestination of His church. Eternally, God has before Him His glorious house as it will be realized in all its perfection in the new creation. We can't say that God made those plans for His house or that He gradually formulated them in His mind as if there were a span in eternity in which God was without that perfect house which He builds. God does not change. Our God does not grow richer in carrying out His eternal thoughts according to the purpose of His will. The sovereign architect eternally has before Him His Christ, the great servant in His house, and in Christ He has before Him, even in His heart and mind, His church, chosen, elect, and precious unto everlasting life in Christ. God has chosen Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal cause, the ultimate purpose of all God's works. Who but the Son, the perfect likeness and reflection of the Father's glory, could hold such a unique place in the mind of God? God gave to Christ eternally a people chosen in Him to show forth the praises of God's name. That people consists of a definite number of elect individuals, no more, no less, each one chosen to have his or her own place in the church of God. Christ is the head. We are the members of His body. As the head can't exist without the body, so the body can't exist without the head. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the living stones of God's temple. Each one fits in his own place according to divine wisdom. No one else could fill that particular spot. Without each place being filled, the temple would not be complete. Its unity, harmony, beauty would be spoiled. God would not attain His glory. But we mustn't forget that this also applies to the scaffolding of the building. Yes, God sovereignly chooses His people unto everlasting life, but He also determines the reprobate wicked to perish in their sin. Even the reprobate must serve their purpose toward the construction of God's temple. Even as the chaff serves the wheat, in spite of themselves, they are, as it were, the scaffolding used by God during this present time to erect His church. At present, we can often have difficulty distinguishing even between the building and the scaffolding. We cannot see the heart, but God knows His own, and ultimately the scaffolding is pulled away and burned, and the building stands forth in all of its glorious splendor to the praise of the Master Builder, the Almighty God. In addition, we should notice that the Church of God answers perfectly to the plans and purposes of the architect in unity, harmony, perfection, beauty. And here, beloved, especially, we must not regard the things that we often see with our natural eyes, but we must look with the eye of faith upon the things we do not see. In faith, based upon God's word of truth, we confess and holy Catholic Church. And that needs emphasis, especially today. The very idea of a holy Catholic Church as set forth in Scripture and our confessions, specifically here in our text, that idea is ridiculed, scorned, despised, and shameful things are spoken of this church in her true spiritual essence. Men may seek an outward, superficial unity consisting of all sorts of federations and all sorts of beliefs and doctrines so that numerically the church may appear strong and pretentious in the midst of this world. The antithetical position of the church over against the world of unbelief is denied. Compromise with the world is sought. And much of the church busies herself with a social agenda and political affairs rather than with her spiritual distinction and purity. By doing that, the nominal church ultimately becomes the great harlot riding upon the red beast of Revelation, directing and cooperating with the Antichrist. And the faithful church becomes the object of mockery, hatred of the world, numerically small, weak, more and more antithetically opposed to the world, even as light opposes darkness, the true spiritual distinction becomes ever more clear. The individual members of the church become ever more strangers and aliens upon the earth, seeking with increasing longing that heavenly perfection. More and more her place is small in the earth. The world of unbelief has tolerance for everyone and everything except the faithful church. Yet the church is holy, even as a temple is holy. The individual believer is redeemed, justified, sanctified in Christ. And therefore, Scripture doesn't hesitate to say that those who are born of God are without sin. And still more, they are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, heirs of the life to come. They are the family of the living God, sons and daughters adopted through the shed blood of Christ. They are Christ's holy bride, together stones of his temple. And so they are addressed in Scripture as saints of Christ Jesus. It's also our comfort. Even as now we are yet deeply conscious, even of our daily sin and misery, and even as we're often scorned in the midst of this world. And further, this church is one. One church, the generations of the elect, extending from paradise the first to the end of history. God's people gathered from every nation and race of the earth. And yes, outwardly, what we see with the natural eye, there may seem to be far more division than unity among them, as they are torn apart by sin and the evil threats of Satan. Yet, They are one in Christ, with one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, united unto one God, to whom we would bring glory forever. There is the blessed communion of saints, that common bond of faith that unites us as God's people. We're drawn to one another, seek the welfare of each other through that common bond of faith, so that we can sincerely say, this is my father, this is my mother, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. Those who do the will of my heavenly Father. And we bear one another's burdens in the love of Christ. And notice too that the building referred to in our text is a temple. Now, a temple can be impressive because of its size, or because of its unique architecture, because of its majesty, grandeur. And all this is certainly true of the temple of our God, as will become evident in the new creation, when that multitude that no man can number is united as saints in Christ Jesus before God's throne. But the real importance of the temple is the fact that it is the house of God. God dwells there. God is the light that radiates throughout the temple. His glory shines through every part of the building. And so our text speaks of a habitation of God. It stresses that the church is God's home. And God's home means fellowship, covenant fellowship. There we experience that blessed fellowship with God and His people. There is the intimate communion of life that's reflected here on earth in the relationships of family, husband and wife, parent and child. God is in the midst of her. No wonder the psalmist virtually shouted in ecstasy, glorious things are of thee are spoken, city blessed of God the Lord. Glorious things, for we, beloved, are God's house, His dwelling place, chosen, prepared to show forth the praises of His name. Although the main thought of our text centers around this house, obviously strong emphasis is also laid upon the foundation, and along with the foundation, upon the cornerstone, without which the house of God could never exist or arrive to its ultimate perfection. Our attention is especially focused upon that cornerstone. That figure appears more often in the New Testament scriptures, along with the figure of the temple. And it's taken, no doubt, from Psalm 118, where we read of that stone that the builders refused, and how it's become the head of the corner. And that's something that stands out marvelous in our eyes, just because it is so obviously Jehovah's work and His alone as a wonder of grace. And it's not difficult for us to visualize the picture here. Among all the materials that were collected together for the building of Solomon's temple, there's one large, seemingly cumbersome stone. And it doesn't fit in with the plans of the builders. It seems like it's in the way. It interferes with all their reckonings. This stone never fits until the builders learn that it is the chief cornerstone, chosen of God, precious. That, of course, was prophecy. And its real fulfillment came when Annas and Caiaphas and Judas and Herod and Pilate, even with the Sanhedrin and all the people, joined together to condemn condemned the Lord Jesus to that accursed death of the cross, they found no place in their idea of the church for Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, no more than do the modernists of our day. But even though they gave him over unto death, that accursed death, God justified him. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him with a name far above every name, even as the head of the church in the highest heavens. He is the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone in ancient times was a very important part of the foundation. The cornerstone was crucial, vital for the entire structure. Today, a cornerstone is mainly symbolic, more ornamental than anything. But according to the figure, as used in the scriptures, it is a stone upon which that whole building rests. And all the foundation stones lean toward that one massive cornerstone, so that the cornerstone gives stability and unity and even beauty to the entire building. Christ, Scripture tells us, is that cornerstone. He is chosen of God, the elect, the firstborn among many brethren. God chose us in Christ. He sees us in Christ. He blesses us in Him, joins us to Him in perfect unity with Him eternally. Christ is the rock upon which we are founded. That's true in the most absolute sense of the word. Christ is everything. The bread of life, the living water, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, and the life. He is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Our life is hidden with Christ in God eternally. As we said, we can speak of a holy church because we are holy in Christ. We can speak of a Catholic church, universal, because our unity is in Christ. He is the fullness of all our life and salvation. But besides that cornerstone, there is also mentioned the foundation. And that foundation is referred to as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's some difference of opinion as to whether the term prophets refers to the Old Testament prophets or to those prophets who were yet present for a time in the early church in the days of the apostles. You can raise arguments to defend either position, but I prefer to think here of the prophets of the old dispensation. It's true, as some would point out, that the apostles are mentioned first and then the prophets, while in order of time the Old Testament prophets, of course, were first. But bear in mind that writing to the church of the new dispensation, Paul could very well refer to the apostles first because they proclaimed the fulfillment of the promises spoken by the prophets of old. And surely the prophets of the old dispensation are as much the foundation of the church as are the apostles of the new. But still, the question arises, what is meant by these apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church? Surely it cannot refer to them as individual persons, but rather it must refer to them in their offices, in their capacity as prophets and apostles. As such, they were the bearers of the Word of God. They proclaimed God's Word, God filled them with the Spirit so that Christ, the great office bearer, spoke through them, and that which they spoke is infallibly recorded and preserved for us in the infallibly inspired Scriptures. The Scriptures, therefore, are the foundation of the church. That's more evident from the fact that the Scriptures, from beginning to end, reveal to us the Christ, who is the rock, the cornerstone upon which the church rests and from which it has all its existence. We can't overemphasize the fact that the infallibly inspired Word of God, as we have it in the Scriptures, is the foundation of the church. Many today would deny the authority of Scripture, would deny the infallibility of Scripture, its verbal inspiration. Many want to deny the truth as it's set forth in the Scriptures. They want no objective truth, no right or wrong. Because they want no objective word, God becomes whatever we would like to think He is. Christ becomes a figment of the imagination. Faith is just personal feeling or experience. And then we've lost everything. Absolutely all that is of any real value in our lives. And from that results the sad tragedy that the power of the Word is denied. And the church as institute means nothing anymore. People like to consider themselves spiritual or religious, but the institute of the church, many see no need for it. The preaching of the Word is neglected, even replaced. Dialogues, movies, dramatic presentations, liturgical dances, considered to be more effective than that old-fashioned preaching of the Word. And the office of the church means nothing. Christ's word of power means nothing. All that remains is a form of godliness lacking the very power of the Spirit of Christ. Be not deceived. We maintain, and we must maintain, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The infallibly inspired Word of God is the only sure foundation. The preaching of the Word, no matter how it is ridiculed, must be maintained as the divinely given means of grace, along with the proper administration of the sacraments. Christ refuses to work through any other means. Must always go back to the law and the prophets, for there is no dawn for us. The Word of God is the only foundation upon which God builds His church. And finally, we must consider too the construction of the temple. Our text speaks of that as a process that's carried out throughout history, even to the end of time. And we must notice, first of all, the builder. The builder is not man. Not man. No matter how often man would like to take matters into his own hands and seek his own means to presume to gather the church or to take credit for supposedly winning souls for Jesus, God is the builder, the only builder. How clearly that comes forth in the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question 54, What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer is given that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's in harmony with Scripture, which stresses throughout that the Lord builds his church. Think, for example, of Ezra in the days back in Israel following the captivity in Babylon. It's when the temple was rebuilt and how beautifully it's emphasized that that rebuilding of the temple was the Lord's work. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And yes, it is God who builds the church through Jesus Christ. Always Christ, who is now exalted even at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is Christ, the Good Shepherd, who knows his sheep and calls them by name, and they come to him. He speaks of other sheep that he has apart from the elect Jews, which he must also gather in so that eternally there will be one flock, one fold. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his sheep. He gathers them by his word and spirit, always by the preaching of the gospel through the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. There can be no preaching except Christ calls, Christ sends. Those whom he appoints official ambassadors of God, through whom the Spirit works, must maintain the official preaching of the word, the official administering of the sacraments, elders and deacons who bring the word of Christ according to their respective callings. How thankful we must be for those men on nomination for elder and deacon, willing to be servants of Christ, servants of the church. We must pray that God will continue and raise up men for the ministry of the gospel as well. The need is great. And our text becomes very personal. And it speaks, first of all, of the fact that each of us is builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, works faith within our regenerated hearts, justifies, sanctifies, preserves us in living hope, even until the day of our perfect salvation. Always the living power of Christ that works within our hearts. We live, yet no more we, but Christ lives in us. Each one of us grows, as it were, into our own place in the body. And each of us ought respect and appreciate each other in the particular place that God has given. Must honor and appreciate our diversity, each one unique, various gifts and abilities, various strengths, also weaknesses. That doesn't mean that we overlook sin or error, but it means that we deal with it in the right way according to the Scriptures and the church order. It means we are ready to forgive one another. It means that we bear with one another's weaknesses in the love of Christ. Each of us is united with all other members of the body in intimate fellowship and love. Each of us is being chipped, ground down, polished in for our own place in God's temple, the place that we alone can occupy. And so when we are ready for that place, and that place is prepared for us, heaven cannot wait. And we are transferred, as was Mr. Van Overloop, out of the church militant into our own place in the church triumphant before the throne. And in close connection, for now we are called to work, the work of the Lord, toward the construction of his house. God is the builder through Christ, by his word and spirit, and yet God is pleased to use us. He makes us willing instruments, men, women, young people, children, each in our place, in God's hand, prayerfully seeking to carry out his will. And the work we do in the church may seem very insignificant. So insignificant, in fact, that it may appear to us to have no real or lasting value in the completion of that glorious temple of God. But think of the psalmist. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of his God, to have the lowest place, but to have a place, a calling, a function. However small and insignificant we may seem in the eyes of men, God is pleased to use us in various ways, large and small. Without that work, his mighty task would never be completed. Day by day, let us labor prayerfully that we might serve him, serve one another in the midst of the church as it's manifest here, to the praise of the glory of the grace of him who has called us. The great reformer John Calvin remarked in his Institutes that no one can claim to have God for his father unless he has the church for his mother. Make no mistake, the church is where Christ is, and Christ is where his word is purely proclaimed. And don't doubt the power and sufficiency of the preaching of the word. Today, many fear that the word can't gather the church. They fear that the preaching of the word can't keep the youth. They fear that the word cannot comfort and strengthen God's people in all their needs. They fear that the word preached can't stand the test of so-called science. They fear that scholars will disapprove of that word and mock them. Be not deceived. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Christ and him crucified is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ and him crucified is still the way of demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Seek, ever abide in the faithful church, beloved. Love that church. Love this church. One of our pastors once put it that love for the church is as a seed that is sown. It sprouts, brings forth fruit. But understand that when we sow in disgust or contempt for God's church, another kind of fruit is produced, a very bitter fruit. But when love for the church permeates our homes, our congregation, our churches and sister churches, dominates in our lives, then by God's grace, we see joyful sons and daughters singing with us, Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonder, how amazing it is unto us that thou dost love thy church. So much thou hast given thine only begotten Son, even to the cruel and shameful death of the cross, that she may be saved to the uttermost and become thy beautiful dwelling place. Bless thy word unto our hearts and lives, we pray. Continue to gather, defend, preserve thy church. Hasten the day when our Savior shall return and receive her unto himself as his glorious bride. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.